Thank you, God. So we talked about these minor prophets before, and Haggai was the first of the prophets sent by God to speak to the Jews that had been exiled, and now they've come back to what I call Israel, Palestine. And God's built His temple with Moses, and He gave expressed instructions to Moses on the mountain, and then He gave detailed information, so detailed that you could draw pictures of the things that God did in that tabernacle in the wilderness. And it was just made of skin. That the top covering was badger skin, and then of course you had the ram skin dyed red, then you had the goat's hair dyed black, and then you had of course the blue linen with the red cherubims woven through it. So those four coverings, of course, we understand that what God was talking about is us, because we are the temple of God. The Bible said we're that temple not made with hands. And that blue linen is that we got that righteousness and adoption from God through Jesus Christ, yeah? Blue is the color of deity. And the Bible said that He wasn't ashamed. He was going to perfect, actually bring a fullness to the people. He said He would perfect forever them that are sanctified, and He'd call us brethren. So the Spirit and presence of God had marked out a people that He was going to bring into that full place and that full stature, He said, of the man Christ Jesus. And but the goat's hair, we know that's that old Adamic nature, and God just cut that off. That didn't, you didn't have to die to get rid of your hair. You get a haircut, I can go down and get a haircut, and it didn't generally cause me any pain. When I tell you this all the time, but when Ethan was little, first time I cut his hair, he said, "Ow!" And he blinked his eyes, and every time I would cut it, he would say, "Ow! Ow! Ow!" And then he started crying. It's like, "Ow!" Rachel said, "Do you think it's hurting him?" I said, "Does it hurt you when you get a haircut?" She said, "No, but he could be..." "No, it's hair." Yeah, she said, "You have extra nerve endings." "Yeah, it does. So I'm cutting it." But the thing is, we didn't have to go through anything to lose the Adamic nature. Jesus came and got rid of the old Adam and brought in the new Adam, yeah? So He dealt with the failure of the first and was successful as the last man, Adam. So the great thing is He brought back sonship. He brought back what God intended man to be like. So we think that there's something wrong with the church because it has a sense of going in a direction that is perfect. If you set a standard less, then how much less can you go? If you say, well, nobody's perfect, then that's a great thing to say. And it's a great thing to say if you've just made a big boo-boo. If you've just done something you're ashamed of and you regret, then it's like, well, nobody's perfect. But that isn't God's standard. The thing was, He gave us a commandment. And Jesus said, if you love Me, keep My commandments. And I love His commandments. Because in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, He gave us a commandment. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And there's a lot of people that teach that perfect just means sincere. So I would want to be as sincere as my Father which is in heaven. And you know, I got to tell you something. Sincere is nothing. I've seen some people that were sincerely deceived. Sincerity ain't going to get you going the right direction. It just doesn't. It's not going to get you to the end. So you can be sincere about your stuff and be wrong. But what He was talking about was finished. Finished. Finished according to the plan of God, not the plan of man. Yeah? Mature. You guys, Paul said, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I thought as a child, and I understood as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. He said, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. So people say, well, you see, one day we're going to see Jesus face to face. Look, Jesus said, when they came and said, when will your kingdom come? He said, my kingdom is already coming. They said, show us the sign of your coming. He said, my kingdom cometh not with observation. My kingdom does not come with observation. You're not going to see my kingdom come. For the kingdom of God is within you, yeah? So what the church is coming back to is this understanding that says, all right, so God is purposing to build a tabernacle, and he's yet talking about a tabernacle post-exile. Yeah? Now, he knows that they're about to have a visitation from him that's going to change the covenant completely. Everything in the covenant is going to change. Sweeping change. Yeah? Nobody's expecting it. But the temple's just a picture. It's just a type. It's just a shadow. That's what the badger skin is for. We're the badger skin, yeah? That's the great part about where we finally get rid of the flesh. Because you've got to kill the little badger to get his skin. So see, perfection isn't about me teaching you how to get perfect. My idea of you being perfect is coming up to my house, helping me mow my grass, tend my gardens, wash my cars, clean the windows on my house. See, that's perfect. That's the perfect church, right? Wrong. That's just my rendition of perfect. Oh, some of you just stared at me. Here's my deal. What God said perfect was that we would grow up into the full stature of the man Christ Jesus. Why would that be? Why would that be? Because the world has to see Christ as he is. And the Jewish nation has to see Christ in a fleshly body. Because that's what he came in the first time, was flesh. And that was the stumbling block, yeah? So what doubt did, what unbelief did, was made him not the Messiah. So now he's got to come back in the flesh. And here, if you didn't accept him the first time, you're going to need a miracle the second time, because now you're going to see him in a many-membered body, like he was after he got resurrected, yeah? Because on the Sea of Tiberias, they didn't recognize him. He was 100 yards away. Tells you how many cubits he was away, yeah? He's on the shore there in the boat. And he said, have you caught anything? And they said, we haven't caught anything. And he's got fish on the fire. He's cooking food, real food to eat. Yeah? So evidently his resurrected body is flesh. And that's what he said, okay? So, but what we understand is that he was indistinguishable by sight from what he was. Otherwise, 100 yards away, I can tell you, if I saw Leonard at one end of a football field and I was at the other end, I'd wave at him and say, hey, yeah. Leonard. Yeah. These guys looked at him 100 yards away and said, who is it? They didn't know who it was till he spoke, yeah? Mary thought he was a gardener. Now, that's amnesia. Because she's only been 3 days since she's seen him, yes? And she thinks he's the gardener. She said, where have you laid him? And it wasn't until he spoke. So we can see that many-membered body, right? That's what he was telling those guys. The men on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until he was revealed to them in the breaking of bread. And that's what the Word of God is. So you guys, that's the great thing about what's going on here, is that he's revealed in the breaking of bread. And what we understand, it isn't just the breaking of bread, but it is that we are eating that flesh, his flesh. Right? And the thing is, if I eat the Word and it becomes the guidance to my mind, God's will, this is God's will, is for me to have this Word become flesh. That's what happened to him, yes? He was the Word become flesh. And we beheld as it were, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When the Word of God, as truth, not doctrines, not teachings, not theologies, not ideologies, but the truth, taught by the Holy Ghost, becomes accepted by people, God's people on the earth, what happens is that Word comes into my flesh and it brings my flesh into the same surrender that His Spirit brought His flesh, because it's the Spirit that brings me in under His dominion. If that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, if that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, that same Spirit shall also quicken your mortal body. By the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. And Romans 6 tells us that we were crucified with Christ, that we died with Him. Colossians says, if we are dead, why are we subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, and handle not. See, what the church is looking at is, do you keep the ordinances? Because you can't be perfect if you don't keep the ordinances. That is not what He said. If you're dead, the ordinances are no longer applicable to you. But how do you reckon yourself dead? The Bible says, reckon yourself dead. How do you reckon yourself dead? Well, I reckon I'm dead. See, it's like standing in front of somebody with a gun. Right? And you're stealing his chickens. You've got one in each hand. And there's a big sign above the chicken house. take my chickens, you'd die. So then you would say, I reckon I'm dead, right? I reckon I'm dead. All right. But you know what? We don't see it that way. You know why? Because we don't see ourselves at Calvary. We were crucified with Him. The Bible said we were crucified with Him. So if you're crucified with Him, when He dies, what happens to you? Because He is the life source. When He died, you died. But then we know Him in resurrection life. Yes? So God's plan and provision, you guys, is to bring the church to a place that it is a single body. Unified. That's why there's so much division and strife. Because the devil bet that he could keep the church divided with teachings and doctrines. And man, has he done a great job. But here's the thing. The Holy Ghost is working all around the world to bring the church into a unity. The Holy Ghost. Because if you pray and ask God to teach you, that Holy Spirit will come inside. And Jesus said, He's the teacher. He said, I'm going to send you a teacher from God. The Comforter. And He said, He's going to lead you and guide you into all truth because He's the Spirit of truth. So how could the church be less than teaching truth if it's being taught by the Spirit of truth? Yes. But we didn't hold ourselves to that standard. You know why? Because it's easier to accept the defeat of the confusion and division. Because, you guys, honestly, when you talk to pastors, they're going to tell you, I don't think that's going to happen. When I talk to pastors about us all speaking the same thing, the Bible said we would all see to eye in that day. His disciples all spoke the same thing. Even when they didn't understand what Paul was saying, they didn't disagree with him. Am I right? They didn't disagree with him. Peter said, Paul talks deep things. And I don't get them. But I know it's God. Yeah? Those guys didn't get what he was talking about. They didn't get a lot of stuff he was talking about. So you guys, that's what the Spirit of the Lord is doing now. Is He's bringing that sense of, I know that this is God. I know it's God. And that's what we have to have, is that sense of God. So if we are dealing with a level of revelation knowledge that brings us into revelation knowledge, and we encounter somebody else that has a deeper revelation, we recognize, well, that's of God. Or we run into somebody whose gift and calling is to bring the church into a deeper sense of intercessory prayer. And that's what they do, is they just do intercessory prayer. We don't find fault with them. And they may be shallow in the Word. But they know how to pray. So we understand they're doing what they ought to do. Now, and they're not going to be critical of us. They're not going to say, these guys talk too much stuff. I have people tell me in Arkansas that I was a spiritualist because I talked about everything being spiritual. Yeah. See, they didn't know what the word meant. Spiritualist means, of course, you talk to the dead. And evidently I was talking to the dead, or they wouldn't have said I was a spiritualist. I rested my case. Well, what they really meant was that I was always talking spiritual things. But you guys, here's what the Spirit and presence of God does. I didn't find fault with them because they operated in a place where they were wanting to serve God. And I found it really instructive to see what God did. I left to travel with the gospel tent, and I didn't really... The church there in Bergman that followed David Terrell bought 80 acres of ground, and they sold plots, 5 acres, to a whole bunch of people, and then they built a beautiful church, Brother Baldwin Calvin, or David Baldwin. And so these people all lived together. And when I was getting ready to leave, they had this burden to pray for the Holy Ghost to come. Now, there is a baptism of the Holy Ghost. Baptism, right? So the baptism of the Holy Ghost is going to baptize you with fire. So they prayed for a Holy Ghost baptism of that church. And when I came back, they were at each other's throat. They were so upset with each other because you know what they had? They got the fire. And instead of recognizing that God was taking out of them the things that made them fuss and fight, they decided to fuss and fight. It's like, see how you missed the point? Missing the point is, oh, that made me mad. Or, I think God just nailed something in me that I would get mad over. See? So they got their baptism, and I'm thinking, Lord, because I was praying, God, when I left you, these people were praying for the Holy Ghost, He said, and fire. Well, I see what they got then was the fire.
So you guys, we think that God moves us along gently in what He does. When I want to be baptized in the fire, it means that God burns out the dross. And the great way to have the dross burned out is to have God bring it to the surface. When God brings it to the surface, if at that particular moment you want to hurt the person that has been the object of your moment, if you want to hurt them, maybe you need to look back at you to see what it is that brought to the surface in you that thing that would like to hurt them, yeah? So the idea was, I'm going to change, and they all decided they were going to change each other. Not themselves. Do you know what they got done? A lot of the people, left. They just laughed. They fussed. They fought. They bickered. And you could see, wow, this thing. And they even admitted something has gone wrong here. Yeah. You've met yourself. And God's burning out the dross. And then you looked at it and you said, I hate that person for bringing up the dross. You guys, the great thing about God is He knows how to get you and me through, yes? So sometimes we get into circumstances and we look up and we think, et tu, Brute? And the whole point is, God said, you know what? Pay attention to what's happening inside of you. Because if it wasn't in you, it wouldn't be at the surface now. So, that's the precious thing about what God does. So, when Haggai began to prophesy, and did I tell you chapter 2 or did I just tell you Haggai? Just Haggai. Okay, so chapter 2. He said this. In the 7th month and the 20th day of the month. Now, the last Jewish feast, we've talked about these 7 feasts, because God actually fulfilled something in Christ and His new covenant in each of those 7 Jewish feasts. And you guys, what I love is He took these 7 feasts, and if you're going to have people remember something, make it a feast. Right? I can't remember some of your birthdays, and I really feel bad about it because I told Rachel, when is their birthday? She says, I don't know. So then I want to call your wife or your friend or your cousin or somebody that will know your birthday, yeah? Be honest, I do. So, but here's the thing. You realize that what the Spirit and presence of God does is brings us into this place that we understand that His presence is bringing us to a place of interaction that's beyond what the flesh could do. He's bringing us to a place that fulfills His purpose and will in us, yeah? So, these things that are going on as He's building the tabernacle, and that's these Jewish feasts are awful important. Because the first Jewish feast was unleavened bread. And God said, I want you to eat my... I want you to make my bread without leaven. Leaven is life. And that's teaching. So do not add teaching to my Bible. It's historical. Leave it like it is. When I tell you that Abraham had a baby with Hagar, you leave it alone. It's historical. And he had a baby with Sarah. You leave it alone. It's historical. Don't you add your leaven to my stuff. So you guys, you understood that Israel added leaven to the Word, and in that they crucified Christ. It was not the teachings of the Old Testament that crucified Christ. It was the addition of the traditions of the elders that crucified Christ. So what God did is He said, I'm going to give you 7 messages about what I'm going to do. And in those 7 messages, I'm going to tell you, have a feast about it. And then you're going to get together, you're going to drink a flagon of wine, you're going to eat some flesh, you're going to dance and party, and you're just going to have a time of your life. Yeah? Now who could forget an event like that? Do you know how long Israel kept the Passover? Yeah, they're still keeping it. Yeah? They didn't keep anything else, hardly. But they kept the Passover. Why is that? Because it's a flagon of wine and a piece of flesh. Yes? And who doesn't love fresh lamb roasted on the fire? If you haven't had supper, this is killing you, isn't it? So what God did is He took these messages and He impregnated them into a feast because these people kept those feasts. And because they kept them, they were telling themselves a promise of the will of God that was going to come to pass. So unleavened bread is God just telling them, hey, don't add a thing to my word. In fact, He said, if you add anything, if you have any leaven in your house, I will take you out of my kingdom. Like, wow, that's pretty severe for, you know, making your bread fluffy.
And I love tortillas. I love flatbread. I was going to do good in Israel. I wasn't going to have any problems. But here's our deal. Then he had the next feast, which was Passover, which was our atonement, right? Because we accepted it. And the firstborn in Egypt died, right? So we understand that what God showed us is not only did the Passover lamb die, but the firstborn in Egypt died of every family. So Egypt is a picture of religion. I love that story because they were building the pyramids to the glory of the men in charge, yeah? So it was a governmental thing. And the pyramids were all about afterlife. Egypt was predominantly concerned with afterlife. So when Pharaoh died, so did everybody in his entourage. They all went down the little river of life together. But you guys, that's what they built the pyramids for. And they're still standing. So the great thing about what God did is He used Egypt as a picture of religion. And the reason I say it is because Joseph went there. And he was a picture of Jesus. Because he was the favorite of the Father. Gave him a coat of many colors. So he's a prophet, priest, and king. And Messiah, yeah. And the Passover lamb. You could, every color on that thing had something to do with what he was going to do. And then his brothers sold him because they were jealous. And Judah, his brother, which in the New Testament would be Judas, Judas said, let's don't kill him, let's sell him. So Judas sold Jesus. So Genesis tells us when the name of the man was going to sell Jesus. Yeah? And I love that story because he was sold by his brothers and he went among the Gentiles. And while he was in among the Gentiles, a false church rose up. Potiphar's wife wanted him. And she claimed he wanted her. And so God told us, you know what? There's going to be a big major church grow around the world that's going to claim that Peter was their apostle. And they are going to claim that they had the mantle of Jesus Christ. And I'm just telling you, it was false. And that's because the first big church thing that sprung up was a woman that claimed he wanted her. Joseph didn't want her. He was loyal. So here's the thing. But you guys, the great thing about this is that Joseph laid up bread. He knew about the end times, 7 years of plenty and 7 years of great tribulation. And he said, what we're going to do is we're going to lay up during the time of the plenty so that we will not be destroyed by the 7 years of tribulation. And it was Pharaoh who had the dream, not Joseph. But Joseph had the interpretation. Am I right? And then he married a Gentile bride. He married an Egyptian woman. And he had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who became tribes in Israel. So that's what Jesus did, yes, is he's going to marry a Gentile bride. And Romans chapter 7 says that we've been married to him. Because our old husband died, yeah? And now we're married to him, and so we have a relationship with him to bring up children. Romans 7, yeah? So Jesus isn't going to marry the church in heaven and raise up children. He's going to marry the bride on the earth. Only the Christian church is talking about that taking place in heaven because they don't get what the marriage is. Because when two people become married, they become one flesh. And the flesh of Jesus Christ is the Word. And the Word dwelt among us. And we beheld as it were the only begotten. And He had a name written. Book of Revelation. And He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself. And His name is called the Word of God. So you guys, the thing that God was telling us is here's where we're at on this thing, is that God's got a provision and a plan. And that plan is to finish what He started. So these seven Jewish feasts all fell in succession. So the Passover was our atonement. That's why it's called Passover. Because it told us that the shedding of Jesus' blood would make the death angel pass over. So that's a precious thing. And you and I celebrated in Christ Jesus. Now, then the next Jewish feast, of course, was first fruit. And that's the waving. The high priest waved the first of the harvest before God. Before God. Yeah, the high priest waved it before God in the temple. And that was on the first day after the Sabbath. You started your harvest. Then you waited for a Sabbath. Then the first day after the Sabbath, which is a Sunday, he waved it before the Father. So when Jesus appeared to Mary, it was on the first day of the week, right? And he was the high priest. And he was going to wave before the Father his sacrifice, his blood. Now, so Mary meets him and he tells her, don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father. And you and I don't care where he was or if he had ascended to the Father. But God cared because if he's the high priest, he can't have been before the Father because he was the first fruits. And he has to fulfill the word of God and do it on the first day of the week. On the first day after the Sabbath, And that's the day he comes before the Father. So these feasts figure perfectly, and they had to go absolutely perfect compared to what God said in the Word. So the first of the Feast of First Fruits was this beginning of the harvest. Jesus died on the cross, the beginning of the harvest. So now we see this direction moving forward. Then of course, the next Jewish feast was Pentecost. And that's when he birthed this church. So you guys, you see, the Jewish people celebrated Pentecost. They had no idea they were celebrating 120 people going in the upper room. Just like Solomon's temple. They had 120 trumpeters that trumpeted when the tabernacle, or when Solomon built and finished the temple. Am I right? So God tells us that there's going to be 120 trumpeters bringing a message, because a trumpet's a message. There's going to be 120 trumpeters come with a message out of an upper room someday. So God made certain that we understood that Pentecost was the birth of the church. And he said, Pentecost is when you bring out of your habitation two loaves, finely ground. Meaning you ground it twice. So you took the flour, you ground it twice. And the great thing there is that two is a picture of witness. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in the midst. So, but you ground the flour, and I love that because we lose our identity. So what the church likes to do is take one little grain of wheat and paint it fluorescent orange and put it in the loaf so that everybody notices them when the loaf is done. It's like, I'm orange. And I'm more important than everybody else in the church. God said, well, actually, we're not going to do that. What we're going to do is we're going to take every little grain and we're going to grind it twice. So even if you were orange, you're still going to disappear. Why? Because you're all the same. Loaf. Loss of identity from one thing to another. A bunch of little teeny things of wheat suddenly become a loaf of bread. Yeah? Now the great thing about Pentecost is now you can have leaven. You now can have leaven. In fact, it's a commandment to have leaven. So people teach that leaven is sin, and I'm discouraged by that, because in the Old Testament covenant, where you couldn't overcome sin, because the Bible said that the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. So the Old Testament covenant forbids us to have any leaven. So if that's sin, we can't have any sin under the Old Covenant, but under the New Covenant, we can have sin. It's like, okay, something's wrong with the analogy. But if it is teaching, because teaching is life. If we can have leaven now at Pentecost, it means that we must have got the teacher. Because if you got the right teacher, then you can teach. Not you, but he'll teach. So what God says is, you wait for the teacher, and then I'm going to open my book. And then you go and read in Galatians, and Paul says, you know, here's the deal about Hagar and Sarai. Is that they're two covenants. One genders to bondage, which is Jerusalem now, where we're at. And the other is genders to that promise, the promise, which is the free. So he said, here's the difference between the two. Now, that is heavenly Jerusalem is free. That is earthly Jerusalem is bound and is a slave or servant to sin. So you guys, you can see now the teacher can tell us, oh, about those two women. Those two women really are two covenants. Now, you couldn't read that and come out and say, you know what I think that is? I think that's two covenants. I think that's Israel when Jesus came and they rejected him because they were from the Egyptian maid, yeah? See how Egypt works? See how religion works? See how religion works? It dismisses him. And what it wants to do is make God's people under them. And that's why we have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Nico meaning the leader, someone above, and the laity, the church. In fact, church denominations call the people the laity. Yeah. Yeah. And the Nico, they'll tell you right away, well, I'm the pastor, and so I can't actually fellowship with you. I'm actually kind of, you know, I have to kind of stay separate. That is gold. But it is that idea. And it started out as a teaching. The Nico, he said, I hate that. And then the next church, he says, they've made it into a doctrine. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So you guys, it comes in as an idea, and then it becomes a doctrine, a teaching. Yep, we've got men, they're the ministers, they're the professionals, and we've got just the laity. And the whole idea has so got convoluted now. What we're doing right now is we've got preachers that motivate you, and they talk good things, and you become good-minded, and you get motivated, and you come in, you help build a bigger church, and it's beautiful, and that's all basically the idea, is we're just going to build a beautiful church and wait on Jesus to come back. And what the idea was, is for every single person in the church to begin to win somebody to Christ. That was the idea. Win someone to Christ. Because you and I can't win 6 billion people, but we could win one. Yeah. So that's what he was saying. So what I want is to have the people who are all the same level, preachers, prophets, apostles, evangelists, teachers. You guys, we want to do apostles. They are the archbishops of the Christian community. And now we've got archapostles. We have apostles that will tell people, I'll make you an apostle. That guy down in Costa Rica said for $1,000, he said, if you've got the fortitude and $1,000, I'll make you an apostle. It's like, the fortitude? I think of Ben going down to look in the basement behind the greenhouse, and it's a storm cellar that we haven't opened the door for years, and the rabbit dug a hole because he's so smart and escaped down into the abyss, and so but there's spider webs and big spiders and stuff all over, yeah, and so he would say things like, well, you know, man, that'd take two tons of fortitude and enough hair on my back to weave an Indian blanket, so he opens that up and he looks down there and he goes, that's going to take more than 2 tons of fortitude. Boom. I said, yeah. But you guys, the thing is, you realize that what the Spirit and presence of God is doing is bringing us into a place that His presence has something that He can do. Only He can do it. But if we are all the same, what we recognize is there aren't archapostles that can sell an apostleship for $1,000 and enough fortitude. That ain't the deal. It is not the deal. So you know what the fortitude is about? You are strong enough to fight against anybody that resists you being what you say you are. That's what fortitude is for. That's why I told him, if you've got enough fortitude, because people are going to challenge you about being an apostle because you bought your apostleship. You bought it for $1,000. Shame on the world. Shame on the world. You guys, Christianity, I tell you this all the time. That preacher came to Ghana. And the average worker makes 5,000 CDs a night, which is about $2. 24 hours. And they don't work just one night. They work 24 straight hours. Because the filling stations are open 24 hours. Because you can't hire guards well enough to keep the place safe. So they tried that, but when the lights go out, people break in. So they just keep the station open all night long, and the guys that are pumping the gas are the people that are the guards. They're not armed, but they're there on line of defense. But they make the equivalent of $2 for 24 hours work. And a guy came from the United States, from Los Angeles to Ghana, and he told the people in all these different cities, he said, for $100, I will ordain you in my church. And this is one of the things you'll get. You'll get an invitation from our church to be able to come to our conventions in Los Angeles. And you will be partnership with our church. Now, here, so all of my buddies, all my friends, all these pastors were doing that. I kept telling those people, listen, let me do some math for you. Over 1,000 pastors in Kumasi, the second largest city in Ghana, bought the $100 deal. Do you know how much money you went home from Kumasi? $100 times 1,000. $100,000 from a country that the average worker makes $2 for 24 hours of work. Then a couple of my friends did it. I told them, don't. You think I'm crotchety with stuff here? You should see how I was there. I told those guys, listen, the man's a scam artist. So they flew, they paid their own way to New York City because they didn't know how far Los Angeles was from New York City. And they got off the buses and they called him and they said, we're here. And he said, where are you? They said, can somebody pick us up? He said, where are you? And they weren't talking to him. They were just talking to someone at the church. They said, well, we've come from the convention from Ghana. They said, yes, but where are you in the United States? They said, we're in New York City. They said, okay, go to a airport term, go back into the airport and get a ticket to Los Angeles. They said, well, we don't have that much money. They said, okay, find the bus station and bring a bus. Do you know how long it takes to get across the United States in a bus? Now, the convention is 10 days long. And my buddies weren't going to get there till the last 3 days. No food, no place to sleep, except on the bus. And they just traveled across the United States. And when they got there, they were treated like they didn't belong. But they'd paid their $100. Now, that was just in one city. That was just in one city. But you guys, to me, it is who can preach and people believe that they're part of the kingdom of God who does that kind of stuff. You see, the church is all babies. Because you know what? If you had real apostles, a real apostle would tell them, shut up. That is a lying thing. A real apostle would withstand it. And that's what the Spirit and presence of God does. You've got to have people that are mature. A mature person isn't going to buy into the stuff. That's why my mom quit telling me don't take candy from strangers when I got to be 30. Because she figured by now I was big enough and I probably understood don't. Am I right? But when I was little and vulnerable and I would believe everybody because children are gullible. Am I right? The church is gullible. On one of the major Christian networks, when I came here in the 70s, they had a headline on a newspaper that said, Russian oil drillers drill into hell. And they heard screams. They pulled the drill bit up from hell, and they heard screams. I said, no, no, no. They said, I said, no. They said, no, it's a news item. I said, I didn't care if it's Time magazine. Somebody's lying to somebody. Well, it was fake. The whole newspaper thing was fake. Well, there wasn't a real newspaper called that kind of newspaper, but these guys in the United States picked up on that thing, and they wanted to tell the world. They drilled into hell and heard screams. It's like you don't need to hear screams to know you don't want to go to hell.
That's right.
A guy wrote a book in 1988. I was here at this church. 88 Reasons Jesus is going to Return in 1988. And he wrote it in 1987, and he sold millions of copies. Millions of copies. I told people, if you bought that book, throw it out. Throw it out. People say, well, you don't know whether he's coming back. I said, listen, he said that he was going to have a church without spot or wrinkle before he returned to earth. And that hasn't happened yet. Hadn't happened yet. So there's some things he said was going to take place. And he said Israel would see him before that happened. He said, there are two untells in the Bible. Yeah? In the New Testament. Luke and in Romans. Untells. So, Jesus said that these untells were going to come to pass. He said, Jerusalem will be trodden under the foot of the Gentiles until. Until. The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, you know what the fullness of the Gentiles would mean, right? Because you read the four Gospels. When the fullness of time had come, Jesus was born of a woman. So, when the fullness of the Jews came, was it all over for the Jews, or did something happen that was spiritually traumatic? It was spiritually traumatic. And you had to be led by the Spirit because Simeon the prophet knew what happened. Simeon the prophet knew what happened. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Ghost he would not die till he had seen the Lord's Christ. Everybody's waiting for the Messiah to come out of the sky on a cloud because that's what Moses had prophesied in his song, yeah? He would come with 10,000s of his saints. Simeon, the Bible said he went by revelation to the temple and he picked up baby Jesus out of the arms of a man, probably, and held him up, and he knew that Isaiah said a woman will conceive, a virgin will conceive and bring forth a child, and here a woman and a man come in the room, and he knew that Isaiah said his name would be called Emmanuel, and the woman said his name is Joshua. Yes, Jesus. Yeah? Didn't I hit everything that is big now on the market? Covered all my bases there. And he didn't blink his eyes. He said, "Now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace, for I have seen the consolation of Israel." He saw a baby. That didn't make sense to anybody. He said the government would be on his shoulders. The government was on his shoulders, but he didn't do anything governmental except form a people who would let him be their king. Am I right?
Right.
That was his government. He did not become governmental in all of Israel. He did not. But that's because he was looking for you. He was looking for me. He wasn't satisfied until he'd finished all those things. So these seven Jewish feasts, you guys, have to do with the Spirit and presence of God finishing these things off. So now we're at this story in chapter 2 in Haggai begins with the last of the Jewish feasts. And the last Jewish feast is the tabernacle. Now here's the great thing about the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is put together, that's you and me, that's the perfection. When we can agree and when we can operate as one, the Spirit of God has finished what He wanted to do. I'm just telling you. Because we will grow up into the full stature of the man Christ Jesus. So then the world would see what? Instead of seeing all the fussing and fighting and confusion and division, they would see Christ. And they would see the Word lived out. They would see that the Word was lived by a people who read it and believed it and lived it. And you need the Holy Ghost to live it. No man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Ghost. You can call Him friend, you can call Him Savior, you can call Him all kinds of things, but you can't call Him Lord unless you absolutely obey everything He tells you, because the Lord is someone you bow and obey continuously on every issue. Lord. Am I right? Yes. So, now we are in chapter 2. And I just want to read a few verses here and then you can ask questions. Here's the thing. In the seventh month, in the 1 and 20th day, on the 21st day of the month, this is the end of the feast of the tabernacle, yeah? The word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people." Interesting, he said residue, isn't it? Because these are the exiles that have come back, but he calls them the residue of the people. "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory?" So, Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. Magnificent temple. Got sacked and they took the gold out and replaced it with brass and became a dumping place for just garbage and trash. Just people lived in it. It was a derelict building. That's how far these people went away from God. Attendants dropped off. The priests went and did other things. They weren't taken care of by any offering thing. And they had no Word of God. They'd lost the Word of God. And then God raised up a king, a young king, under a righteous priest. Yeah? And God had a reformation. He reformed Israel. And Josiah rebuilt the temple. They cleaned it. They cleansed it. And as they were throwing the garbage and trash out, you guys, garbage and trash, they found the Word of God. They found the scrolls. And the priests brought them to Him. So you guys, you can see how God brought a reformation to Israel. And they even had to go back so much that they cleaned the temple. But this is the temple that they're talking about here. This that was built by Solomon and had been fixed up and changed. And now it's been torn down by Nebuchadnezzar. And he said, "Who of you remember the temple that was in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar came in and before he destroyed it?" How many of you remember that? So there was people still there 70 years later. So if you were 10 years old and you were 85, you would remember it. You'd be 15 years old, right? Did I do my math right? "Who's left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as nothing?" Now here's the thing. He said, you know, you saw the temple before and you realize, well, this is nothing. Now, you guys, Herod built the temple, and I say this all the time, but Herod built the new temple and it filled that mountain with the most magnificent buildings that money could buy. It was like a big campus. It had Greek influence, so they had gymnasiums and running tracks on the mountain. I'm just telling you. And it was beautiful. When you look at the pictures of the way that looked, it was astounding. So here's the deal. So they have all that, but he starts building before Jesus is born. So this is just, this thing hasn't been finished very long. Because they said 40 and 6 years our fathers were building this temple. So Jesus is 30 years old, and now what happens? He said, tear down this temple, in 3 days I'll build it up. Now, you're looking at a man, and the Bible said that there was no beauty that we should desire him. Okay? There was no beauty in him that we should desire him. He wasn't taller than everybody. He wasn't, you know, he wasn't handsome. He just was, the Bible said there was no beauty. But you guys, he was the temple. Am I right? Now, how do you make a comparison between what Herod has built, what Solomon had built, and what Jesus was? It's like, this? Who would settle for that to be the temple? Jesus had done it on this temple, and in 3 days, I'll build it back up. He's talking about his body. Yeah? So you can see what a conflict would come into the minds of people. Now, Haggai is prophesying 400 years before this takes place. 400 years before that event takes place, God prepares people and said, I'm going to tell you something about what's getting ready to come. You think this little temple that we've just built is nothing? And those people wept. They said, this is nothing. Look at us. Look at us. We had a gorgeous, beautiful temple. We were a powerful nation in the midst of all of the world. We were powerful and we were world renowned. Yes. People came to talk to Solomon about the wisdom, and they wanted to see the man's wisdom. Yes, came from all over the world. They brought gold, they brought silver, they brought gifts. All the whole world gave gifts to Israel. They were a powerful, blessed nation. Now they got nothing. And now they got this little thing they've built up, and it's like, wow. We put the stones back, but it's just stones. It's not overlaid with stuff. It's not gold lined on the inside. It doesn't have any of the grandeur of the things they had before. They used the old stones that got burned. Nebuchadnezzar tore that temple down, left all the stones of the temple right where it was at. That was God's doing. Because it was easy to rebuild the temple because the stones were already cut. But they had been burned. And you guys, when you put this thing back together again, it's like, wow, it looks like we used old stones. That's us. We're just an old stone thing. This doesn't look like I'm humiliated that we are the once great nation Israel and this is the best we can do. But you see, what God wasn't after was something that was beautiful to the eye. He wanted something that was a home. Because the most valuable thing on the earth is your brain, your mind, your soul. Because when Jesus is invited inside of you, He's got a home. And you guys, the loneliest thing you ever do is go to a place all by yourself. Really, I'm just telling you. It's just a lonely place. Most of the time, my mom would turn on the TV just so there'd be noise in the house because she was used to Fred making noise all the time. Thank you, Fred, for bearing up under the weight of my puny joke. No, I mean, she needed noise in the house. So you guys, but that's the thing that God... You understand the temple was like it was like an old folks home. Because the people would come and visit him once a week. And sometimes they'd visit him just 3 times a year. Who would like 3 visits from you in a year? It's like, that's how God felt. Oh, great, everybody showed up. It's because of the feast. I demanded them to show up. It's like your mother calling you and say, you better be here Sunday. You better be here Sunday. You know you're going to show up if your mom tells you that. But the thing is, you guys, that's what the Old Testament was. Now, the New Testament is moving into a house, and that's the great thing, and I love talking about you and me being in the house, because inside of you is a heart. Inside of you is a mind. Inside of you is constant conversation. And a constant heartbeat. And the fellowship divine. What God creates in us is a place to be where people are. You guys, honestly, they made a movie, I don't know, when I was young, and the guy was a castaway on an island, he had a ball. Named Wilson. Am I right?
And it had blood prints on it, and he talked to the ball.
See, that's what you do. I'm just telling you. If you don't have somebody, you'd rather have a doll in the house. Man, you guys, you can go to web pages on the internet, and they sell dolls that look like little babies. I mean, they look like life-size little babies, and they're built life-size. And you know who's buying them? Women who got nobody. 80 years old. I knew a woman that had several of these little dolls in her house. She had a little room all set up with these dolls in it. Her children were all scattered, but her dolls weren't gone. And you guys, here's the thing. You need somebody. Well, God didn't want a bunch of dolls. You know what He wanted? Was He wanted you and me. Because what He wanted is your breath. He wanted you breathing. When He came through the room, it's just like, what a comfort it is to have somebody. You guys, I've argued with Him. He loves it. It's way better than silence. It's way better than silence. I got mad at Him. He loves that. It's like you got vim, you got vigor. Did I make you mad? Indeed you have, Master. Art thou worthy to be mad? I indeed am. No, not really. Anything is better than quiet. We pretend like we have to be on our tippy toes. God don't want tippy toes in the house. He wants people who interact with Him. He doesn't want you to pretend you did everything right. It's like, wow, what a disaster. What do you think, Jesus? He said, wow, that was a disaster. Did you mean to make it that bad? Well, no, frankly, I didn't. It just sort of snowballed. You saw what was going on. Why didn't you stop it? It's like, He said, because you were having so much fun. And look how much wiser you are. You know, if you're getting, get wisdom. That's the great thing about disasters is you look back at it and you go, I don't want to do that again. Ever. Ever. So you guys, that's the thing, because the enemy loves to do the same thing to you. He loves to replicate something because it actually belittles God, because God's the great potter. So what the enemy likes to do is run you into the same mistake again and again, so that you get so discouraged with yourself, you think you can't ever get it right. And then he tells you, you know what? I hate to say this, but God wanted to have me tell you, you ain't never going to make it. Because that's where the devil talks. And he never says, I don't think you're going to make it. Because that won't mean nothing. If the devil tells you you ain't going to make it, you know you're going to make it. Because he's a liar, right? So he has to tell you God's not happy with you. I wouldn't even go pray. You're going to go pray? You're going to go, after this, you're going to go pray. How do you face Him when you do this kind of stuff? It's like, that's why I face Him. That's why I am scuttling off to prayer right now. Because I have to do something before this thing tries to separate me, because I'm too ashamed to be who I am. But He knows who I am. He knew who I was before I ever did any of the things I did. The day He washed me in His blood and I felt like I was clean forever, He knew I would make mistakes, and He knew the last mistake I would ever make. He knew what it was and He knew when it would be. So perfection, you guys, isn't the outside looking perfect. It is not. You're not going to get a halo. When you reach perfection, you're not going to get a halo, and your teeth aren't all going to come back in, and they're not going to shine. Your breath's not going to be great. You'll still have to bathe. That's not what perfection is. You're not going to be better than anybody. You know what? A perfect person understands how they got to where they were through the mercy of a God who's the potter, who died in their place, who replicated His victory in them because He put His own mind in you. Let this mind be in you. If you can change the brain, you got the whole body moving forward. We have a Christianity that put a new man on the inside, and the new man can never sin, he said. 1 John chapter 3. He that is born of God does not commit sin. Chapter 4. He that is born of God cannot commit sin, does not commit sin. For his seed abideth in him, and he cannot sin. That's what it says. The new man can't. He that's born of God doth not commit sin. He that's born of God. The new man is begotten of God. Your flesh is begotten of flesh. Your flesh man is born by the will of the flesh. Your spirit man is born by the will of God. Yeah? Your spirit man is born by the will of God. He that's born of God does not commit sin. That spirit man, are you telling me that Christ dwelling in you would not commit sin because he's in your body? That is absolutely ludicrous. This is the seed. Jesus said, I'm a sower. And what he was sowing was the seed of his righteousness that he kept righteous by not yielding to sin in 33 and a half years in the flesh. He was tested in all points as you are, as I am, yet without sin. So God took the righteous champion and took that seed out of him and impregnated us with the righteous seed that could live 33 and a half years in his flesh. And I guarantee you what he did to his flesh, he'll do to your flesh. We limit the Holy One of Israel. We finally found out something that is impossible for God. And yet we don't say it's impossible with God. We just say it ain't going to happen. And it's never going to be perfect on the earth. Well, that was what God's plan was, because he made Adam perfect in the first place. And he replicated it in Christ Jesus, because Jesus walked in the flesh. And he had an earthly mother. Yeah? Adam didn't have an earthly mother. He's made out of the dirt. All he had was Heavenly Father. Jesus had a Heavenly Father, but he had an earthly mother. If anybody could have an excuse to fail, he should have had a little more excuse to fail. He didn't fail. He didn't fail. He's the last man, Adam. So God said, I'm going to show you what I really want. I want that world ruled by sons. And the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. They don't show up on some golden throne with the biggest crown you ever saw. They're not arch-apostles. Everybody doesn't bow to them. Those people that come to that place of fullness in Christ Jesus are the servants of all. Amen. Jesus said, you want to be greatest in the kingdom of God? Then be servant of all. Wow. It's not about you got an entourage of important people and you have to have bodyguards because you're such an important preacher. And I know preachers that don't shut their car doors. They don't open their car doors. They drive up. Chauffeur drives them up. Somebody opens their door, they step out, somebody dabs their, they start sweating when they preach, somebody comes up on the platform, dabs their face with a handkerchief. Because that's how important they are. That ain't God. And that sure ain't perfection. Guarantee you. So what he said is this. So, the Feast of Tabernacles is what he's talking about. And he said, who among you saw this house in her first glory? I'm already at verse 3. If you're still here at midnight, you're going to get to ask questions, honestly. Oh, that went quiet. And how do you see it now? It's nothing in your eyes in comparison. Verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Joshedek, the high priest. And be strong, O ye people of the land, saith the Lord. And work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. Look how far back you went. I covenant. I'm giving you the same word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remaineth among you. My spirit remaineth among you. So why would you not fear? Because his spirit remains among you. Fear ye not. Verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts. And I love that word, Lord of hosts, because it means he's the Lord of the angels. He's the Lord of the stars. He's the Lord of Jerusalem. He's Lord of his people. The Lord of hosts. And it specifically said that he was the Lord of the stars. Now listen, yet once, it's a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Yet a little while, I'm going to shake the earth and the heavens. And I will shake all nations. So he's talking about Jesus coming, yeah? That's the shake up of everything. Shook the heavens, didn't it? Shook the earth, yes indeed. Now listen, and the desire of all nations shall come. You know what the desire of all nations was? To be part of Israel. Yes. Ask Rahab the harlot. We knew you were coming. We heard what your God did, your God. People still call Israel a people who have a real God. They still have that reputation all over the world. They're hated. But their reputation is they have a God that loves them and would destroy nations for them. Yeah. And they believe it. They still believe that God would fight all their battles. Am I right? Yes. And the desire of all nations shall come. That's because the Gentiles ask Cornelius what your desire is. You know what his desire was? He paid tithes. He gave alms. Benjamin, touching her would be that. Elbow, hand, nose, ear, foot, shoulder. That would be touch. Thank you. I'm multitasking. So what God did, you guys, is He brought these people to that place that you could see what God is doing and why He's doing it. Getting accomplished in us those things that only His Spirit could do. So He says this, the desire of all nations shall come. Cornelius said, I want him. But he couldn't be saved. He did all those things. He honored God. He prayed much, yes? He sounded like the Sunday school superintendent. He sounded like the assistant pastor. He didn't sound like an Italian that couldn't get in. But he was a Gentile and he knew it. He knew he couldn't be a Jew. Nothing in his world told him. All he could do is just worship God. All he could do is just humble himself before God. All he could do is just praise this God because he knew he's worthy to be praised. He didn't have any hope of eternity saved. He had a heart with no guile. He was doing this just because God was worthy to be praised. And if God wanted him to do that, he would do that. He took care of the poor. He had a heart to do all those things. God said, listen, I'm going to, you send for Peter. He's in Joppa. And he's staying with one Simon a Tanner by the seaside. And you go find him. He'll tell you what you must need. Well, and Peter wouldn't have talked to him. Peter didn't want to go to his house. Peter didn't want to go to his house, not a Gentile's house. But he had no idea what God was going to do. But the desire of nations had come. God was throwing the door open to every nation on the earth. Yeah? Yes. Yes, He was shaking heaven. He was shaking earth. So, Peter told Cornelius all about Jesus, and Cornelius realized He would let me in the kingdom. Hallelujah. I can receive salvation. He'll wash me in His blood. You're telling me He will wash an Italian in His blood? Are you kidding me? And that I can be a Jew inwardly? I'm in the kingdom. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And they began to speak in other tongues. Yeah. And then Peter said, wow, these guys, we ought to water baptize them because they've been baptized in the Holy Ghost. We ought to step back and do that at least. You guys, what a God we serve. The desire of ages, the whole world wanted what the Jewish people had. The Greek men came to Jesus and they told Andrew, they said, we would see Jesus. We would see Him. You guys won't? We would. So he said this, the silver is mine and the desire of all nations shall come and I will fill this house with glory. Saith the Lord of hosts, with glory. With glory. The silver's mine. That's you. It's the Word of God. It said that the Word of God is like silver tried in a furnace of earth. Tried 7 times. God puts His Word inside of you. And as you go through the fire, because the Word takes you through it, it purifies the Word inside of you. You think your trials are for nothing? You think your trials are for nothing? It's purifying the Word of God inside of you. The Word of God is pure. But you guys, when you put it through this fire, it makes it more pure to you and to the world, to the church. The silver's mine. The gold is mine. Gold goes through the fire. Same way. Saith the Lord of hosts. He's back calling himself the Lord of hosts again. Verse 9. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace. In this place will I give peace. New Jerusalem. Shalom. Yes? Jerusalem. This place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. So, that was that. Okay. Just wanted to do that. I do this often. The reason I want to keep doing it is to repeat it long enough that you get what's going on, yeah? So, John.
I have two quick questions, actually. I'll just share they're quick. So, you had mentioned, and it makes total sense because the Bible says out of the heart comes the, you know, the sins and things of that. So, I thought about the fire being kind of like, you know, when you boil gold, you know, and all the slag comes to the top and you scrape it off and stuff like that. But, you know, I know that we've talked a lot about the fire and stuff like that, you know. And so just to understand, like, in the moment where, you know, the fire, you're going through the fire, things come through, the recognition of that stuff, it's like that's there. The acknowledgement of that stuff and basically the pursuit of it and keeping it from the fire, but if we acknowledge it's there and we surrender at that moment, then that consumes.
Yeah, consumes, sure.
I just wanted to make sure.
Sure. And actually, we have the Christian church has the ability to call the fire of God down on the sacrifice. So when you have something you want to give to God and you're struggling with it, you've been struggling with it, that's what Elijah did with the ox.
We don't have to wait.
We should be able to call that fire down. Because Elijah wasn't just a man who proclaimed God to be true. He was a man who said, let's let God prove who's God.
That's fantastic, because I was talking with Mitch and Jeremy just like last night about, like, you know, faith and what do we actually believe. It's like, I was talking with Jacob about our thoughts and stuff and what's true and what's not true. And he had talked, actually, he had mentioned something that I was really blessed by. He said that he read some sort of Japanese war general from Harry A.D., and he had written this book called The Art of War, and the guy said, if you know yourself and you know your end, you'll never.
No.
And I thought that was profound.
Wow.
You know,
sure.
I really appreciate that. So then it made me realize how easy it is for me to convince myself of things that aren't true just to get based off of feelings and stuff. And so, like, for instance, you saying that, you know, at any point we can call the fire down. You know, it's like I never would have thought it would be a potentiality, let alone a reality. That blesses me. You know?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, so I just wanted to make sure I understand that.
So I can honestly pray, because you guys, what we struggle against are things that we actually need the fire of God to take out of us.
Yeah.
And when you invite the fire of God, the interesting thing is, it brings you to a place that God works in you in a way that you get burned enough, you're not going back that way again. So it turns it to ash, turns that fleshly desire to ashes. And that the burning of the thing makes you understand, hey, I wouldn't go back that way again no matter what. So that's what Elijah did. Elijah said he baptized it with water. He baptized the sacrifice with water. Then he called fire down on it. And he said, this is the difference between Baal and God. The difference between false religion and real God and real truth is that. And what he prayed was, God, I want them to know that you are the true God and that I am your servant and that I have done these things at your word, at your command. So all three of those things are important for God's people to understand. But then the fire fell, consumed the sacrifice. And that's what we recognize, is that God has given that power, because the Holy Ghost baptism was that very thing. It was baptism in fire. So it burns out the dross. Those things that we couldn't get out, the Holy Spirit does get out. So that's what I was saying about the group of people down there in Harrison, where they were fighting with each other, that what the fire did was brought up the thing that should have been gotten out. Right. And they, yeah. Instead of coming into victory, they just came into a place that they just tore themselves up, tore that church up.
Yeah, it's so interesting, then, because it's like, you think that a lot of us can go to a powerful Bible.
Yeah, of course. But you see, but our recognition isn't that we are having those things brought to the surface so that we can get rid of them.
And I was talking to Mitch about that, because it's just like, we don't register
what's
going on, because we get blindsided.
Right, right. Right.
That's awesome. My second question I actually had was out of 2 Chronicles, chapter 1. You've been talking about the temple, you know, and so I meant to actually ask this a couple weeks ago and forgot. But I read the Chronicles, obviously, and in the first chapter I noticed something that kind of made me pause. Because, you know, at this point David had passed away, and so now it's seen. And so in chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "So Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness." So, the tabernacle in the wilderness still existed. And I understand that there is a reason behind this, but my question is, why build a temple? Why was David so gung-ho about that? Because it's like, if the tabernacle still existed and that's what Moses, then what made him feel like that was, that we needed something to, you know?
Yeah, because the glory of God departed from it.
Oh, wow.
The glory of God departed from it because of their actions.
Wow.
So God wasn't there no more. So it was a warning.
Wow.
So now you build a temple and the same warning goes with the story. He said, so he called it Shiloh. Remember, God said, go up to Shiloh. See? So, it's interesting, you guys, because even though it was built by Moses and it was still in existence, because God wasn't there anymore, because God had departed, it was just nothing. Yeah.
And you know what, I never really realized this, I was always wondering what
happened to that. Yeah, yeah.
Because you see Deuteronomy and then the judges.
Well, yeah, yeah. Yeah.
Everybody did what was right in their own eyes.
Yeah, yeah.
Eyes, you know?
Right, right.
And you didn't see any of the stuff that Moses had.
Right.
Like,
right. Yeah.
So that makes a lot of sense.
Yeah. So God departed from it, and once he was gone, then it's like, well, that's answer to that. So anybody else got a question? Those are good questions, John. Thanks.
Thank you for answering.
Yeah.
Sarah. I've been studying Broken Day where it talks about nothing can separate from a lot of stuff. And one of the, looking up a bunch of the words, and one of the words I didn't understand what it was really talking about, which was principality. I looked it up and I, from what I understood, it meant like the beginning of something.
So you looked up 746, huh? Okay, let me go look at that. Because a principality is a place that has been given over to an authority. So if Satan comes in and brings in warfare against a place, like in Nigeria, you could feel darkness and depression. I mean, it's countrywide. And if Satan comes in there and he begins to oppress people, and because of their actions, they yield themselves to that spirit, and fear and unbelief just permeate the whole of the nation, it actually creates a principality.
Mm-hmm.
So in that principality, in order to go in there and do something for God, you actually have to take on that principality.
Mm-hmm.
So interestingly enough, I went through that depression when I was a kid that was so dark and powerful over my life that I honestly believed I would take my own life. I believed that day would come, I couldn't stand this anymore, and I would die, except that I knew that if I killed myself, I'd go into eternity lost. So then God delivered me from it, but when he sent me to Nigeria, I knew what it was. I knew what that spirit was. And it didn't drive me back, but I could feel the warfare of it. So honestly, I did warfare with that spirit in order to have the meetings that we had. And God moved powerfully in the meetings. But when I went the first time, we had a citywide meeting in Aba. And when I got to the place where the meeting was, It was in a schoolyard, and they had an elevated platform and a single vapor light. And then there was vapor light maybe two blocks away. But Nigeria is a dark country, and there's no other light around. And even the where the shacks and the city area was, because it's kind of a slum area, real poor area, there were no lights. So it just was dark, and the platform was dimly lit, and behind the platform was dark. And it was dark enough that I just felt like God told me to pray for the people. So I ministered for a little while, and eventually I prayed for about 400 people. So I didn't pray for everybody that was there, but I prayed for about 400 people, laid hands on them. And it was so dark that I honestly couldn't tell sometimes if it was a man or a woman. And the women there cut their hair really short. So, but the Spirit of God and the presence of God made an inroad, because there was something about that prayer that touched all of those people. In fact, the community was impacted because I would stay there long enough to lay hands on 400 people. And all I was doing was doing what God told me to do. And I didn't expect 400 people to line up and be prayed for. I figured that when I made the invitation, there would be, you know, maybe 100 people come up. But it was a long time to pray intensely for people. But it impacted the church. The people had never had somebody that honestly came and laid hands on them and prayed for them. So God did something in that. But just that kind of darkness permeated the land. So the Spirit of God has to make a challenge against those things. The second time I went back there, the warfare was worse than it was the first time that I was there. And that's when I ran into the people that threatened my life. But I couldn't sleep. I couldn't get my time changed, because I was 8 hours different than what we are here. And I couldn't get that 8 hours difference in my time. So about time for me to go to bed was time for them guys to get up. And so my days would just start out with no sleep, and I went day after day doing that. And when you go that many days without sleep, because we'd have meetings, we'd have seminars, and 8 hours of seminars, and then they'd have me preach in the churches at night. So I would be ministering maybe 12, 14 hours. So you guys, the Lord, I know, kept me, but there was a battle going on about that principality, about me being there. And those guys threatened me to kill me. And they were a wicked, wicked church. They had thousands of members. They were getting ready to have a meeting in Abba with 8,000 people gathered. And they wanted me to do the speaking. And God told me, don't go. Do not fellowship with these people. And you guys, I knew they were wicked. I didn't know how wicked they were, but I understood they were threatening my life because they told me I was going to be at their meeting, or it would bring disgrace to this old man that was their head. So, but God had me fasting and praying, and that's what I did. You've heard me tell my testimony about not being able to sleep, and I couldn't eat. So I just fasted and prayed, and I'd pray all night long. And I was concerned about not being able to sleep, because I would feel so drained that it'd be like I would see just hallucination kind of things when I'd just kind of doze. And so I finally went down to the marketplace and told the cloth seller I wanted sackcloth. I wanted sackcloth. And he said, "You want sackcloth?" I said, "Yes." He said, because they use sackcloth for when someone dies. So they make a suit for you out of black material. And to me, sackcloth was just gunny sacks, actually, because that was the only thing I knew what a sack was, right? This cloth. But I said, "Yes, I want sackcloth." He said, "Why do you want sackcloth?" I said, "Because me being an American, it would be unusual if I was there for a funeral." And so I said, "Because I want to pray. I want to humble myself before God." And it impacted this man so much. He said, "I will surely make you a sackcloth." And you guys, when I got there, he'd lined the inside with a silk material, black silk material. He sewed the outside of the thing. It was beautiful. But he understood that this garment was for me to humble myself before God. Now, I just told the devil, "I'm going to pray. If I don't sleep, I'm going to pray. But I'm not leaving Abba. I'm not going." And you guys, I understood that God put that thing. And that was a principality. So I was doing warfare against a principality. So Paul said, principalities can't take me away from the kingdom of God, from the love of God. He said, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, death can't take me away from the love of God. Life can't take me away from the God, love of God. You guys, most people think life can take you away from the love of God. Because we live our lives sometimes unworthy of God's mercy, it seems like, yes? So, but in this, a principality, and I got to look up where I want to look at, 746. Let me look at 746. Beginning, yeah, it means a passage, or a passage beginning or an act, cause, an act, cause. Christ is called the beginning because he is the efficient cause of the creation. The head because he is before all things and all things were created by him and for him. So, also means, this same word also means extremity or outermost point. Acts 10:11 and 11:5. Rule, authority, dominion, and power. And so the verb arko, to be first or to rule, denotes a ruler. So you see, that's what Satan does, you guys. He comes in first. Before the church can get to some place, he comes in and then he just makes darkness the rule. So in Togo, it was really the voodoo capital of the world. They did all kinds of, they still did human sacrifices, but the church was in a battle against really spiritual wickedness. Because those people thought nothing of these religious people, would think nothing of bringing a curse against a church or a pastor or whatever. So you had to rule above that rule. You actually had to have authority because people think, well, there's nothing to that, this boast of the devil, he got no power. Here's the thing. The Bible said that when Daniel began to fast and pray, he fasted and prayed, and all that time he fasted and prayed, there was a battle going on, and the angel told him, "I, from the day you set yourself to afflict yourself, I was sent." And he said, "I was withstood by the prince," which is a principality. "I was withstood by the prince of the kingdom of Persia, 21 days." So, this archangel, and I got to tell you, it meant power. It meant power angel. He said, "I was withstood by the prince of the kingdom of Persia, 21 days." So the church doesn't know very much, you guys, about wrestling against principalities and powers, because Paul said, we don't wrestle against flesh, we wrestle against what? Principalities and powers. So you guys, America, there are places you go in the United States, and there's already, somebody's already been there first, and it's a darkness. And it is a principality. It's just got a power, and it rules against the church. And it has an authority that, in all honesty, in order for you to do something, you have to go in and take dominion over its dominion. And a lot of people won't do that. They will not do that. So we had lots of confrontations where people in Africa were under those kinds of dominions, and it took the spirit and presence of God to bring them out. Mike.
Did that happen in like a group or like a group setting, not necessarily like a whole area, but just
Well, it could be a whole city. Corinth, for instance, in the Bible, Mike, was a place that had a temple of astounding immorality, wickedness. It was a crossroads. It was a place where the trade routes came through, and because of that, it had over 1,000 temple prostitutes. That was part of their religion. So everything the flesh could do. And that's what Satan did. It's very hard to break that. And that's what Paul said. So the spirit and presence of God sends Paul into a place like that to bring Christ. So what he said was, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor life nor death, nor any other creature was able to separate from the love of God found in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what God's spirit and presence does is brings us to those places that we recognize. Here's this kind of warfare. And you guys, the church, because it doesn't do warfare with principalities, you understand that you leave defeated if you do not take dominion over the spirit that has dominion over the people in the place.
Is that like the ghettos in the city?
Of course. Of course. Of course. Of course, you guys, that's the whole sense of why there are parts of cities that the churches stay away from, because it's just simply so bad that you see that it would be a threat to you to go in there. The chaplain of Bourbon Street that went into New Orleans wrote a book, The Chaplain of Bourbon Street, and he said that he was waiting. He felt like his life was constantly in threat, and he was waiting for somebody to come through the door with a gun to kill him, because he was confronting prostitution and drug trafficking and all the kingpins of life like that. And so he expected somebody to come through the door. He knew that day would have to come, that he would be challenged and confronted. And he said, the door opened up and this beautiful woman walks in. And he said, at first he didn't realize, this is my threat. This is it. And he said, he was 10 minutes into the conversation before he realized that it was beginning to take dominion over his thoughts. His thoughts were changing. See? So a gun wasn't going to do what the devil wanted to do. That spirit said, I'll seduce you. I'll bring you down. So the Philistines had a dominion. And Samson was supposed to confront the dominion as a judge. But he didn't see the dominion as the enemy. He saw the women as beautiful and the sense of being able to cohabitate with the whole people is an okay thing. Right? And yet he ended up in battles against them. But ultimately they gouged his eyes out and he realized, you know what? This woman I trusted couldn't be trusted, because what they did to my first wife, they were going to do to her. The head, the dominion, threatened her, will kill you. You don't get his secret, we'll kill you and your house. And that's what they told Samson's wife. You don't get his secret, we will burn you and your father's house. We'll burn you all to death. That's dominion. That woman was under dominion. That's what God was saying. These Philistines have a dominion. And that's the point. So what God did was brought them that confrontation. Said, okay, let's deal with these issues. But he didn't see the dominion, because to him, the leadership, the rulers, they were corrupt. He was used to corruption. No big deal. But the truth of the matter was, what God was doing was saying, Samson, there's a dominion here among the Philistines. The reason you cannot have fellowship with their women is because these people fear you. You're an enemy. They know you have power, and they're going to take your power away. And so they're going to use these women. They have dominion over the women. They don't have dominion over you. They do not have dominion over you. They have dominion over the women. But the women will get the secret out of you. The women will get the secret because they have dominion over them, and they do not want to die a death. So that's why the spirit and presence of God has to set the people free. And that's what God was sending Samson to do. So that this Philistine spirit didn't have dominion over the people of Israel. And they did have dominion over the people of Israel. So you can see it can be as small as the dominion over just a family. Or it can be a dominion over an area or a city, or like you were talking about. So, Bourbon Street in New Orleans was a wicked, wicked place. But look at the spirit over Las Vegas. If you think about the spirit of Las Vegas, you realize, well, from the very beginning, that city was set up by mob gangsters, honestly, who were terribly corrupt, and they could see that if they could get a whole state where it was free to gamble and do all the things that they wanted to do, they could have a lucrative place. And so from the very beginning, they allowed every wicked thing to come to play there. Because once the flesh starts moving down a road that it is moving under that dominion, it wouldn't know anything that would stop. And so it just became more wicked and more wicked and more wicked. Now they tell you, hey, you come to Las Vegas, we'll let you do anything you want. And we'll keep your secret. Listen, there's a God in heaven. They need to have a great big sign out in the beginning when you go into Las Vegas. What happens in Las Vegas is seen by God.
Yes. Right on.
So believe what you want about the slogans, but hey, you're going to have to face God. You can pull sneaky things, but God knows what's going on. So the dominion is one of those things that God's teaching us about. There's power and authority, and what we want is the Spirit of God to bring us to that place where we do the right things. So, all right. That was that, yes? Okay, all right. Lord bless you. Go in peace. And we will see you at the big event, the event of all events, prayer Friday night, right here. The conquering people of God going forward in unity, yes? Okay, very good. Friday night, then.